Last week I shared with you a passage from Philippians chapter 4. And in that passage, in verses 4 through 7, I tried to encourage you to find in your relationship with the Lord peace, genuine and lasting peace. But living a life of peace is something that is often a great challenge to us. Paul said that we should begin with a focus on rejoicing. Joy reminds us that regardless of our circumstances, we have that sufficient grace in Jesus Christ that enables us to face all things with confidence and to live this life knowing that the life itself and the world that we live in does not dictate how we are going to feel or what we know to be true. So he says, rejoice. He said that if we are going to rejoice and we are going to do so because of our relationship with the Lord, believing that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and believing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, then he said, let that reasonableness be known. In other words, if you really believe that, it should be reflected in your life so that others may see it. But he said anxiety is going to come. We are going to have those moments, whether it be because of fear or whether it is because of pain or some combination of all the above. He said, but when anxiety comes, rather than being anxious, in everything he said through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. This deals with the principled part of life. It deals with what's on the inside. It deals with the relationship that we have with Christ, the spiritual aspect of who we are in him. It isn't something that is always easily discerned from the outside, but it is something that would certainly be missed if it weren't present on the inside. And so while he speaks to us of these areas of our life, he reminds us that through this process of a developing and maturing relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can indeed live a life of genuine peace. However, there is more to the story. There's a part two that goes with it. So if we're going to think in terms of living a life of genuine peace from a spiritual, principled, inward perspective, how do we live a life of genuine peace from a more practical outward perspective, an ethical, moral perspective? I believe that what we find in verses 8 and 9 continue that theme and perhaps even complete that thought. So that in verse 8 he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now he takes us to a much more practical part of finding peace. Peace comes from a faith that depends on God. That's what we see in the prayer life that he spoke of. And it comes from faith that depends on God as it is reflected in a disciplined life as well. One of the dangers that we run into in talking about discipline or discipleship or living our lives by an ethical and moral standard, one of the dangers that we face is the danger of legalism, and it is difficult for us to balance that out. When we go too far and we become very legalistic and we become rule keepers and regulation administrators and all that kind of stuff, then what happens is we become distant and cold, no longer depending on faith, but now depending on our own works and deeds, depending on the righteousness of our lives, comparing ourselves not to the standard of Jesus Christ, but comparing ourselves to the people around us and generally those who are worse than we are, whatever it is we're doing. Legalism was the one thing that Jesus attacked most viciously. And legalism was the one thing that Jesus said was absolutely killing the people of God. And it will destroy you. It will destroy a church. Legalism simply has no place in a process of grace. And it is something that we have to fight against. Because what we're doing is we're taking our rules and our regulations and our expectations and our standards and whatever else it is that we think gives us some sense of justification as believers and Christians and a sense of righteousness before God. We take all of that and then we deify it so that it becomes another god and we worship the rules. I'm a structured person, and I like rules. We had strong rules in the house that I grew up in. I enforced strict rules in my house. And the rules weren't negotiable. The boundaries would not be moved. You veer beyond the boundary, you are on your own. I mean, that's just how it was. And I understood that growing up. I understood that as a parent. I understand that as the child of God. There are boundaries and there are expectations and there are realities that we must face. But I do not worship the boundaries. And the point of it is not for the betterment of the rules and the structure. The point is to bring order from disorder. The point is to bring purpose out of chaos. But only to the degree that it brings honor and glory to God. Beyond that, it's just rule keeping. Baptists are known for our rules. We are known for what we are against. I've had some rather interesting opportunities in recent times to have conversations with people who don't abide by the same standards that I do. And they ask questions, you know, and you know it's coming when they say, "Now, you're a Baptist pastor, right?" Yeah. I'm sensing a but. Yes, I'm a Baptist pastor. Well, I wanted to ask, you know, in your churches, I've always heard that y'all don't dance. I said, no, that's not true. I said, we don't dance well. And since we stink at it, we just don't do it very often. He said, why is that? I said, we got no rhythm. He said, what happened to it? I said, well, it's been bred out of us over the years. I said, Baptist inbreeding has caused us to be rhythmically challenged. And now the attempt to restore it only makes us look clumsy. And we become the geeks at the dance, who look more like they're coming apart rather than they're really doing something that follows a rhythm. But I said, we're trying. We're learning. So he said, you do dance. I said, I don't, because I really stink at it. I said, why is that a big deal? He said, I just thought it was curious. I was wondering what the biblical reason for that is. I said, well, there's not one. He said, well, then why don't you do it? Or why is it such a big deal? I said, because it's tradition, man. I said, now the rationale behind it wasn't biblical. The rationale was moral. I said, there was a time in our history when the only time and the only place you could go to dance would be to associate with a rather nefarious group of people and to associate with elements that we felt were unhealthy, ungodly, and unspiritual. And so therefore, we just didn't do it. He said, I remember when I was growing up, my grandparents were Baptist, and he said, they didn't go to movies. And he said, why is that? I said, I don't know. I've always gone to movies. I don't know what that's all about. I said, that was before my time. I said, but there was something evil about it, I'm sure, and I just don't know what it is. I said, but honestly, I said, do you go to all the movies? Well, no, I don't go to all of them. I said, it's just a matter of choosing and selecting. He said, I hear y'all don't drink. I said, no, we don't admit that we drink. And now we're going to have the invitation. I'd like all of you to come. You heard the story about why you never invite a Baptist to go fishing with you, haven't you? Because he'll drink all your beer. You're laughing, but you know underneath this, we've got an issue here. I said, no, we don't drink. Not as a principle of practice. He said, do you have a biblical reason for it? I said, only that it causes others to stumble and that generally it is difficult to do in moderation or to ensure that what we do is not going to cause someone else to exceed those safety limits. He said, so not because you believe drinking is a sin. I said, there's no way to biblically prove that drinking is a sin. But I said, there are plenty of biblical principles that could prove that drinking may be a really bad choice. And more often than not, is kind of a dumb decision. I said, you know, do you know anything about what we're in favor of? Nope, don't know a thing. I said, well, let me tell you. We are really pro-Jesus. We really are. We really, really like Jesus. And I'm wondering, do you know Jesus? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he started telling me. And I believe that the person did have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I have no doubt of that. And it was a good testimony. It just left me really feeling kind of, I don't know. I just hate to be known by what I'm against. I really do. And I hate to be categorized and lumped into this group and marginalized and then just completely dismissed because something about us doesn't fit with the way people think or they're not going to take the time to get to know us. I'm telling you that legalism kills us. Legalism is terrible. On the other hand, instead of legalism, you have liberalism where you don't really believe anything. I ran into that too. I was talking with an individual who told me that they believed the words of Jesus were accurate and that when we read in the Bible, the Gospels, and we have the words of Jesus, that was a helpful thing. But the words of Paul were prejudicial. And I said, well, how is it that you can distinguish between the writings of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and the writings of Paul? All of them heard from Jesus. All of them were called by Jesus. All of them were instructed by Jesus. All of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Word of God is God-breathed, that it comes literally from the mouth of God. I said, why is it that you stop with the Gospels and that you limit even that to just the ones that the letters that are in red and then you discount everything else? I said, could it be because you don't like what the Apostle Paul says? Is that it? And this person said, well, frankly, yes. I don't like what the Apostle Paul says. And I'm not going to do what he says. So therefore, I just don't believe that. I said, you don't believe that it's authoritative. Correct. That's liberalism at its height and pinnacle. Biblical liberalism is destructive to the degree that it undermines the authority of Scripture, and therefore it leaves us without a standard, so that rather than the rules and the regulations of the legalist becoming the God, now you become the God. And you decide what's best and right and good and whatever. Both of them are destructive, and both of them leave us empty. Both of them will bring you no peace. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks to the Philippian believers and when he encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord and when he taught them how to live a reasonable response to the gospel in front of others, and when he guided them so that they would have all of these things at work in their lives, when anxiety came, they would immediately turn to the Lord. He took them a step further, and he discipled them so that in verse 8, he said, we need a disciplined mind. We don't need a list of rules and regulations. We need a disciplined mind. What is it that you think about? What is it that you dwell on? What is it that occupies those thoughts that move through that head of yours? Here's what he did. He said, here's the list of things that you should think about. So that in verse 8, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure. This list is a wonderful list. There are seven things here that describe for us the kind of discipline that is going to occur when we are to focus our thoughts. First of them is true, whatever is true. He doesn't talk about truthfulness in a broad sense, but he talks about it in a very narrow sense. And so he's referring to truthful or dependable, whatever is truthful and dependable. You may recall from some of the teaching that I've done on what we're all about as a church, that we exist for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose for existence. But I've also told you that the vision, how we are going to apply that in a specific way, is through truth. We value truth. That is our first value statement that we make. We value truth, what is dependable. That's why we focus so much attention and time on the whole counsel of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here is the standard of what is dependable. What do you think on? Do you think on what is dependable and what is truthful? Or do you think about things that are weak and spurious at best? Our minds are occupied with a lot of things, but they don't spend a lot of time on what is true. Honorable, he said. The word honorable means noble. It is used of Christian leaders whom Paul writes in the pastoral epistles. And he says that deacons and elders should be honorable men. They should be worthy of the respect of others. He tells us that honorable is what we should aspire to, but it's what we should think about. And I think of so many things that bombard our minds that are less than honorable. Just, it means what is right, or giving to God and others a justness that is worthy of them. And so doing what is right, but here thinking about what is right. Not about what you want, not about what someone else says, not about what the world does, but about what is right by the standard of God. Pure refers to holiness in relationship to God. And it means literally being set apart without any clouding of other things or without any interference of other things. And so focusing the thoughts on what is pure, commendable, in the English Standard Version, lovely in the NIV, a word that you probably see in several of the other translations. But it is simply referring to what is admirable or what would cause others to love in response. So lovable. So he says, think about what is commendable, the characteristics, the qualities of life, that which we know of Christ that is reflected in us, that would cause others compassion and mercy and grace. These are the kinds of things that are commendable. Excellence also refers to what is admirable or what is of a higher standard than that which is the norm. And then worthy of praise. He says, whatever is worthy of praise, meaning that whatever you could think of that would be something that is worthy of giving praise to God for. Have you taken the time to praise God? You could take this list of seven characteristics and things that we should be thinking about, and you could apply this list in a very specific way by simply going through it and finding things in your daily Bible readings that you would describe as one of these elements, and then thinking about that and how that should be reflected in you. So he's telling us that we need to have ethical minds. Here's where we run into problems as Christians. We go forward, or we make a decision or commitment, or we confess our sins, or we pray a prayer, we get baptized, and then we just stop. And we go through the motions, because from that point on, it's about doing the religion. And doing the religion means going to church. It means going to Sunday school. It means going on a mission trip. It means giving money. It means doing this. It means doing that. And yet we're never fully transformed, because transformation begins inside. It comes as a response of faith, and it is going to continue as a conscious decision of the will and the mind. You have to think about these things. It's intentional. That's why he said it the way he did. The Bible then encourages us to live an ethical life. Ethical meaning that it's going to be a reflection of God's standard in this world. But you won't live that kind of life. You won't have that sort of discipline, and you won't make those kinds of adjustments in your daily living unless you think about these things. But he goes on and he says it's not only going to take a disciplined mind, but it also takes a disciplined life. Look at what he says in verse 9. What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I was wondering what the Philippians had heard and seen in him. What they had received from the Apostle Paul. You can go back in the book of Philippians and you will find numerous things, but there is a portion of chapter 3 directly connected to this portion of chapter 4. Let me read it for you. In chapter 3, the first thing we notice is Paul's example. They have seen his example of sacrifice. In chapter 3, in verses 7 through 11, it says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. A disciplined life flows from a life of commitment that it lends itself and expresses itself in sacrifice. Paul was saying that he has sacrificed all things, counting them as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. How do you feel about the things in your life compared to Christ and knowing him? Is there something that you want more than you want to know Christ? You see, folks, remember, he's teaching us how to live in peace. He's teaching us how to live a life of lasting and genuine peace. In order to do that, it takes a transformation on the inside. It takes a life of faith. In order to do that, it means living by a standard that is going to transform the mind. You know what Paul said in the book of Romans when he wrote to them, that we are to renew our minds, that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So the mind was a very important element of this. But from a practical perspective, we also are going to eventually have to act on what we say we believe and what we claim to know. And so there is a moral element here that drives us to a very practical response. And in that, he says that he has counted all of these things as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That means that Paul has taken his full experience of life and he has measured everything that he's owned, everything that he's had, everything that he's experienced, everything that he's achieved. And he has measured all of that against the standard of knowing Jesus Christ. And he has concluded that knowing Jesus is more powerful, more important than any of those things. And by choosing Christ above all of these things, he says the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ above all of these things, he now has peace. A disciplined life means following the example of sacrifice. There's some reasons why you don't find peace. It's because you're still chasing other things in the hopes that they are somehow going to make you happy or bring you satisfaction or fulfillment, when likely they will only bring you pain or at the very least make you really, really tired. Paul's example of sacrifice is in chapter 3, but it's also continuing in one of the more familiar passages, and we see his example also of perseverance. A disciplined life is going to require sacrifice. You're going to have to look at the things in your life and you're going to have to say, that's got to go. Knowing Christ is more important than having that. And then there's some other things that you're going to have to look at and say, I got to hang on. and I got to make it through. Perseverance. Look at what he says in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You absolutely must not surrender. You got to persevere. Perseverance of believers is a principle upon which Christianity itself exists. Without that sense of perseverance, without that awareness that what Christ has done in us, what God has done for us, that that is going to last, that it is going to continue. Without that, our faith is constantly going to falter. But because of that, He enables us to push through so that no matter what we face, or how difficult it is, or how uncomfortable it is, or how costly it is, we can do it with confidence. How many times just in this last week have we talked about how will we get through? This is how. A disciplined life is going to be reflected through a life of sacrifice. You have to choose what's most important to you. A disciplined life is also going to be reflected through a life of perseverance. You have to keep on. You can't quit. The Bible promises us that we will reap a harvest in due season if we refuse to quit. Living a life of genuine peace is something that only comes by the hand of God Himself. But He says to us in verse 9 of chapter 4, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And if you do, He said, the God of peace will be with you. You see, the solution to a troubled spirit is prayer. The solution to anxiety is prayer. The solution to a disorderly life is discipline. And when we apply the solution so that we become people of prayerful faith and people of practical faith, we have peace. Doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean the problems go away. It means that we have confidence that this is indeed what God has called us to. Now, some days you may be really good at it, and some days you may stink at it. But the bottom line is, every day that you strive to think about these things and to put into practice what you know, what you've seen, what you've received, what you've heard, every day that you do that, your life is transformed and changed a bit more. Every day that you don't do that, you move that much further from the peace that God intended you to know. How much of our lives and how much of the turmoil in our world could be resolved if we could simply embrace these truths and understand that being prayerful and being practical so that we can be transformed would truly bring us peace. There is a way to live a life of genuine peace, but it comes by committing your heart to Christ in faith, and it comes by devoting your life to Him as you grow in faith.